Well, we're going to have Bond come up and give us an update from, well, I'm going to guess India. Huh. That's where you got stuck.
Yeah.
So I've got another mic for you.
Well, good morning. What a great privilege it is for us to be here. And, you know I shouldn't tell Pastor Chris I'm in town because he says, just come on over here and share. And I'm not good at sharing at a camera. You know, I need people, you know. And so, but nevertheless, Pastor Chris is correct. We were in India when the epidemic hit, and we were just asking the Lord what was his will for us there. And so as we prayed, the embassy sent us a letter saying, get out now or forever stay, kind of in those terms, you know. And so we said, well, let's put in our name in there. Of course, you got to win the lottery to get on the plane. And so, you know, you have to be one of the chosen ones. And so we put in our name and who we are. And so they sent us an email. And it was the craziest 2 or 3 days of our lives of traveling ever. And we travel all over the world. And it was quite wild. We were up some 32, 33 hours of traveling and getting on a plane. Finally, from Delhi all the way to America, going through the Pacific Ocean instead of around the other way, which is the normal way, but God delivered us and brought us, and we just praise his name. Lockdown in India is way different than lockdown here. You know, in India, when it originally started, you only had a few hours of shopping. Imagine 1 billion plus people trying to shop in a few hours. And after that, they would cane you. If you were out and about, they would beat you. If you're on a motorcycle, they'd take that swing at you and stuff. And so, in our particular area, they didn't even know Heather and I were there. And so, you know, finally, I told Heather I was going to go up to a mountaintop store to get groceries because they extended the lockdown. And I was like, you know, we were going to run out. So I went up this mountaintop. It's about 30-minute climb, you know, and I took Brianna with me, and we climbed way up in the mountain and one little store up there. And I get there and it's locked, and I'm like, oh my goodness, it's locked. And I didn't want to go into town because they didn't know we were there. And if they knew we were there, they would instantly put in the foreigner into quarantine. They would mark you, and you'd have some marking like the beast kind of thing, you know, on you. And, you know, you couldn't erase it. And I'm like, I don't want to draw attention to ourselves. And so I got up and I looked, and the door's locked, and all of a sudden, this man comes out of a house. There's only a few houses there. And he comes out and he says, hey, you need to get to the store? And I said, yeah. He goes, I own the store. Come on in. And he unlocks it for me. And, you know, I pack everything up. And he gives me a card with his phone number. And he says, if you need anything, I'll open the door for you. And I was like, you know, God is so good. He always watches over his saints, you know. And so we made it to America. And we're blessed to be home and for sure during this epidemic, and we were in quarantine, and we're free of any sickness and any issues. And so our next travels is, we don't know what we're going to do. We're praying about the next chapter of our lives. The international borders are shut down for Americans to go, or any foreigners to go in, and we don't know how long that's going to be. So we would ask that you would pray for us. Of course, you know, our daughter is coming up to her 5 year of age, and we often said, what should we do now? And, you know, when she becomes of age, and there's a lot of things that we're considering. We wanted to make one location, whether it was Nepal or India, our home, and then branch out all over the world. And so we're praying about those things. And so keep us in prayer that we'd make the right decision. We kind of know what we want to do, but we just need to be on God's will. Amen. We need to be on his purpose and his line, you know, and not on our, you know, line, and not at our will, where we think, oh, this will work out better. We want to be on God's, you know, will and his purpose for our lives. So keep us in prayer. We have a lot to share, so I'm going to try to do it let's see if I can do it shorter than normal. There's a lot of countries I want to cover. First of all, I want to cover Nepal. Nepal is on lockdown. Both India and Nepal and Pakistan have been gone on over 70 days of lockdown. You know, there again, people live, you know, as day laborers. they work for the day and then they eat what they make that day. They don't have, you know, surplus. They don't. The government can only reach so many people, and the rest are starving. They're literally starving. And so our pastors have engaged with the community that they're in. They're locked in the community. You can't cross border lines as you, it's like a barrio or, you know, I don't know, a district, not even a district, even shorter than that. The police have put barriers. And so you have to cross through each barrier to get to another area. They won't let you do that. They won't let you cross. They let us because we were getting out of town. We were getting to an airport. So they let us, but they wouldn't let anybody else. So what our pastors have done is that they said, this is our area, and we're going to reach them. And we're going to reach them through the Word of God, or we're going to reach them through, you know, food outreaches or bringing or helping the poor. Again, you know, I think of the psalmist, he said, blessed are those who help the poor, for God would sustain them. I think it's Psalms 41 that declares that, and it's a beautiful psalms. Because it talks about those who help the poor, they will be blessed in all their ways here in many ways. And you guys have done that. You here at CC River Fellowship have done that. You guys have brought resources, and you guys are doing that through partnership with us. And, of course, in Pakistan, you influenced the gospel in many ways through these communities, through these pastors. But in Nepal, these young men that were going to graduate this semester from the Bible college, we told them to go back home and start a Bible study. Well, everybody has to go back to their hometown. It's like the census in the book of Luke. Everybody has to go back to their hometown, and they're there, and they've heard about Jesus throughout all the world, but now our pastors are making clarity of it. And so their churches are growing, and these Bible studies are growing, and they're starting churches, even in as we speak today in this very difficult time. And so Pastor Milan, who you guys partner with, is doing a great work. He was able to bring lots of food for his community, and really they need a second dosage of this. And so we're praying that God would meet our needs in this area, and that we'd be able to hit it again one more time. And as they're literally starving. And so Milan is doing a great work. You guys partner with him. Milan, if you can ever, you can call him anytime, and he's just a lot of fun. He's just a great pastor and has a great heart for his people, and the church is growing, and we're seeing a great work through that man's life, even in this epidemic. India, we were just there. The same thing. We have all our pastors that are spread out all over India, from the as far as north you can get, down below to south. We got pastors located everywhere sharing the gospel, bringing food to the needy. And it's amazing what God's doing there, because the country is locking down. I mean, it's tight now. But God is doing a work with these pastors that we place strategically to reach India. And God is doing a wonderful work of his grace. And then finally, Pakistan, of course, you guys are partnered with Nadim there. Working with the bricklayers and also the community out in the deserts, and they're bringing food to all these people and sharing the gospel in very difficult circumstances in Pakistan to even move around. But Pastor Nadim is doing that, and so keep these guys in prayer. There's a lot of them. I wish I could name them all for you, but if you keep up with our update, we can point you to the right guys. I know that you guys partner with a lot of these guys, and you already pray for them, so thank you again. Thank you for your prayers. We need it, and it's amazing what God is doing through your church all over the world. And so, again, thank you. God bless you.
I want to pray for Bond and Heather and Brianna. Hey, why didn't you guys come up? Because you're quarantined together. Yes. So you can all stand together here, and we'll pray for you. Great to have you.
Thank you.
Good to see Heather walking with only a minor limp. No. How are things going with your leg, your knee?
Thank you. My leg was injured in a motorcycle accident.
Yeah.
I won't tell you who was driving. but I'm on the healing side of it, so the doctors are hopeful that I won't need surgery, and they just have a really bad sprained ACL. So yeah.
Okay.
Going to physical therapy and
excellent.
Trying to heal up. So.
C- Good, good. Well, let's pray for them. Agree with me, would you, church, as we lift up Bon and Heather and Brianna. And are you doing okay, Brianna? Everything good? You enjoying time with your folks? Mm-hmm. Hanging out? Mm-hmm. Seeing friends? All right. Well, Father, we lift up Bon and Heather and Brianna to you and ask for the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon their lives. We pray for a complete healing in Heather's knee. We pray that you'd bring her a better driver. No, that's... And Lord, direct them and their steps, Lord, where you'd have them go and minister. It seems like a shifting of seasons in many, if not all, of our lives. Yes. Mm-hmm. And Lord, so we just lean into you on behalf of the Gaona family and ask, Lord, that they would hear from you and be directed by you for your glory. Mm-hmm. Give them your peace. Keep them healthy. Strengthen them up, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Awesome.
Thank you.
Thanks for being here. Wow, we can't even, I can't even say, hey, if you guys want to have lunch with Bond and Heather, feel free afterwards. You can, but it has to be virtual. So we're in Romans chapter 2, if you want to turn there. I think it was Kim Nix in her, let me back up here. Yeah, good. In something online where she said, this is the plight of being a pastor right now. And very interesting because it was about, the pressure and when stuff happens in the world, like what we're seeing now, and it gets a few different fronts of what's going on. So now, this week, we're just going to add this minor detail. The world's on fire. You know, everyone is so elevated, emotionally charged. It's absolutely unfamiliar. And so almost immediately I am asked what I'm going to say about all the events of today. And you can almost see the concern of you better be careful what you say. You say something wrong and you can be held to a crazy standard. No one's allowed to go back and say, oh, that's not what I meant. And unfortunately, that causes a lot of problems when you don't give someone the grace to be able to say something in a different way so that you hear their heart and their mind correctly. So our media is filled with that. There's lots of confusion. There's lots of fear. And it's multi-level and it just goes on. And so we want to just commit our time together to the Lord in His Word. Interesting where we're at right now, Romans chapter 2, Paul addresses hypocrisy. So we're going to look at that in just a minute. But would you pray with me again just concerning all of this? Actually, what I want you to do, I know you're in Romans, so keep your finger there in Romans 2, but turn over to Isaiah chapter 32. I want you to turn to Isaiah 32. Now, if it's hard for you to find that, it's hard for you to turn there, then you absolutely don't need to go searching around for where Isaiah is and all of that. You can just let me read to you. If you're taking notes, and I encourage you to take notes, write this chapter down. Isaiah 32 says this in verse 1, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Also, the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. The foolish person will no longer be called generous, and the miser said to be bountiful." Nope. For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will speak iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also, the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy seeks justice. But a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. And it goes on to talk about this idea of there will come a time when righteousness reigns in the earth. And he goes on there in Isaiah 32 to talk about from verse 12 there that the people of God will mourn and they will live in a desolate place because of the judgment of God upon them. Verse 15 is what I want you to look at. Until, right, so there's this sense of forsakenness and a darkness and a confusion, judgment upon the land, until, verse 15, the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. This is coming when the Spirit of God is poured out, a time of the reigning of righteousness. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Though hail comes down upon the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation. So God cleanses the earth with judgment and brings righteousness in to reign in peace. In verse 20, the last verse of this chapter, blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. Now that might throw you, but basically he's coming to the current moment and he's saying, so because we know this, times are confusing, and there is judgment upon the land, but we know that righteousness is coming. We know that that's the end result. Therefore, right now, today, sow. And do the work. Blessed are you who sow beside all waters. Well, what's this going to help? How is this going to help anybody grow? All I am is sharing the Lord and people are getting angry. Share the Lord. Throw the seed out. Get seed on the ground, because when God pours out his Spirit, that will grow. And so we sow truth and righteousness and peace in faith. In justice and righteousness. The gospel declares the righteousness of God, and we access that by faith in Jesus Christ, and also God reveals his wrath from heaven. So both are going on. God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Meanwhile, Jesus, having taken the wrath and the judgment of God upon himself in the gospel, we see that poured out on Jesus. But the gospel also reveals the righteousness of God for those who come to him by faith. And that's where we're at in Romans. And so here, and I just wanted to read you that some of the verses in the chapter there in Isaiah, we look for righteousness to reign, but even the works of man in rebellion against God, in unbelief, even in a desire to see righteousness reign, they miss the mark, and it all just becomes confusion and darkness until the Lord reigns. And we're seeing that even today. So turn back to Romans now, chapter 2, and I'm going to rehearse a couple things that we've talked about before I get into chapter 2. Romans, this is it, by the way. If you want to study the doctrines of Christianity, the doctrines of salvation, you read Romans. Chapters 1 through 8, quick review. This is the most basic outline I can give you. Romans chapter 8, chapters 1 through 8, everybody needs Jesus. And he's going to convince everybody of that in these first few chapters. Everybody needs Jesus. Romans 9 through 11 is specific concerning Israel and the elect of God as a light to those around them and God's faithfulness to his elect, to the nation of Israel. And then chapter 12 to the end through 16 is the applications of living Christ, living alive in Christ by faith. So everybody needs Jesus. And we talked about this already, but again, real quickly, he talks about being justified, which is declared innocent. He talks about being sanctified, which is the work that God's doing in my life right now to transform me into the image of Jesus. And then the hope of our future is that we are glorified, heavenly, clothed with a new body. So we put it this way, concerning your past in Christ, concerning your past, you have been justified and saved from the penalty of sin. Concerning the present moment, you are being sanctified and saved from the power of sin. That's where we're at now. And concerning the future, you are glorified and saved from the very presence of sin. Right? So those little things that help you remember. But if I gave you 100 of those, you'd be like, Chris, that's too much. Stop. So I just want to give you one more this morning. Here in chapter 1 that we've studied, Paul begins this in verse 18. He's going to make sure everybody knows you're included. Everybody needs Jesus as their Savior. There isn't one person that can say, not me, I don't need Jesus. And he begins to go through and convict everyone of their need for a Savior because everybody needs Jesus. So chapter 1, he addresses that ignorant fool, the one that was given the knowledge of God, but traded it for his own ideas about God and turned God in idolatrously into another image, like himself or an animal or even as low as a worm. And so the ignorant fool would have a life that reflects that. You've rejected the true revelation of God and you'd settle for something less. And as you've done that, your life becomes debased, your very actions and your mind and everything. And we see that, the ignorant fool that rejects God and replaces God, substituting the truth in his own unrighteousness. Chapter 2 addresses the hypocrite, the self-righteous. We're going to talk about that this morning. And then chapter 3 is this philosophizing intellectual or the genuinely sincere Jewish person in chapter 3. So he's just doing this broad brush stroke of everybody needs Jesus. Those of you that are just given over to sin, the ignorant fools, those that would condemn them that are basically hypocrites and the self-righteous, and then the philosophizers and the sincere. He takes them all and says, everyone's fallen short of the glory of God. And so he lays out that black velvet for the jewel of the gospel to shine so very brightly. And this is the description that we're in these first couple of chapters of that black velvet. Everybody needs Jesus, revealing the righteousness of God and his wrath. And so this section, really, the idea is to turn your world upside down. Whatever you might think this morning that, well, I don't need a Savior, absolutely you're wrong. You need Jesus to save you from your sin. So we're going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 2 and then a few more if we have time. So chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man. Whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patience, a patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. So all are guilty. Viewing man in his unbelief, everyone is guilty. This is the plight of humanity, and it calls for faith in the Savior of anyone that hears the gospel. And so he starts chapter 2 with this word, therefore. And so I told you, it's like Paul has an ugly stick in his hand. And he says, you know, those of you that have rejected the knowledge of God and are living in sin, and he's bonking them, right? And the Jewish self-righteous person that's reading this, or someone that thinks that they've got their act together and they're a good person, thinks, yeah, get them, Paul. They need it, those ugly, dirty sinners. And he says, therefore, and then bonks them on the head. And that's what we're reading here. So he's trying to convict everybody, and he does a great job of it. Because here's the thing, as you read that description in chapter 1, being verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness and sexual immorality and wickedness and covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, unloving, undiscerning, unmerciful, and then crowding themselves with those that agree with them and praising them for doing the same things. He says, this is just guilt before God. And as you say, yeah, what a terrible description of people. There are people like that, and they're terrible people. He says, therefore, you are inexcusable. Whoever you are who judge, because you deserve the same judgment. You do the same things. Even more so, because they have the knowledge of God. And the idea here is you're holding in your words to the knowledge of God. You say you believe. You say you follow him. You walk in righteousness. But you're not. And you're willing to condemn the others that clearly are not. So you see their dirt, you see their unrighteousness, and you're ready to condemn them, but you hide your unrighteousness in your dirt, and you think that's going to fly. It's not going to fly. God reveals all of it. I want to read you these verses, the first three here in the New Living Translation. It's one of my favorites. It was written to be read out loud, so I want to read those verses to you. You may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad, and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself. For you who judge others do these very same things. And we know that God in his justice will punish anyone who does such things. And since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Jesus taught this way. Yes, adultery is a sin. It's been written. He says, but I tell you, the one that lusts after a woman in his heart commits adultery in his heart and is guilty before God. You see, we all have sinned and fall short. And that's the point he's making. It's like getting someone to agree that dirt is a bad thing. And then you lift up the rug that they're standing on to reveal the dirt they're hiding. And then you yank the carpet out from underneath them and say, deal with this. That's what Paul's doing right here. He's like, oh, you think you're right? You think you're righteous? You're doing good. Well, I'm a lot better than them. Oh, well, what's this? Oh, secret sin. Whoosh, pulls the rug out from underneath them. And they're left, whoa. That's what it is. God does this, by the way, in our lives when we try to stand in our own self-righteousness. Respectable sinners, that's what it is. All those evil sinners out there should be judged. But me, I'm a respectable sinner. Yes, I drink way too much, but I can hold my job down, so I'm okay. It's crazy how we justify sin in our lives while condemning those around us. God help us. I want you to read a scripture with me. It's in Luke chapter 15, very familiar passage. And I'm going to read a few of the verses there. We're not going to go through the whole story. It's the parable of the prodigal son. Now, your Bible might call it the parable of the lost son. This morning, we're going to call it the parable of the older brother, because it's absolutely the teaching that Jesus is making. It's more about the older brother. Remember the story? Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. There were two sons to a father, the older son and the younger son. And the younger son comes to his dad and says, "Dad, I don't want to wait for you to die to get my inheritance. Can you just give me your money now?" How rude, how disrespectful. And his father, again, representing the Father in heaven in all of his grace and mercy, says this, "Yes," and gives him his portion of riches. And the young man leaves and squanders it all away. And the father is just hoping that one day he'll come back. He's watching for him. And you know the story, right? The prodigal son, he's off on his own, doing his own thing. He loses all of the money, and he's feeding swine just to try to get by. And he's so hungry, he wishes he could eat the slop that they're giving the pigs, but he can't. And he's just sitting there in the darkest place of his life, and he realizes, he repents. He considers, you know what? Even the servants in my father's house are doing better than me. I'm going to return and tell my dad, and he's got a plan. "Dad, I'm not worthy to be your son. I understand that because of my dishonor towards you, but can you just give me a job in your house?" That's his plan. Completely broken and ruined in himself. And he makes his journey back, and the father is watching for him. And when he sees him, the father runs after him and grabs him, and his son begins the rehearsed speech. "Father, I am no longer..." No, put the ring on his finger, put a robe on him, come on in, kill the fatted calf. "Hey, everybody, my son's back," and restored him in that place of repentance. The other brother, the older brother, is out in the field working, and he hears the commotion. And he asks the servant, "Hey, what's going on?" "Oh, your younger brother came back and your dad has killed the fatted calf for him." In other words, he's spending a lot to have a party for your brother. And this is where we're going to pick it up. Verse 25, "Now his older brother was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard the music and the dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked, 'What do these things mean?' And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because your father has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.'" Veal for dinner tonight at the party, right? Verse 28, "But he was angry and would not go in." Now that's what I want you to see. The older brother is angry and won't go into the party. "Therefore," verse 28, "his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your command at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" Interesting study. This older brother has three problems. One, he's self-righteous. Secondly, he holds great resentment. And he has contempt toward his brother that is clearly a sinner. Those three things. He's self-righteous, he's resentful, and he's got contempt toward his brother. Bitterness, in other words, that contempt, the bitterness and unforgiveness toward him. So the list that we read in Romans chapter 1, covetous, envy, strife, backbiter, proud, boaster, disobedient, undiscerning, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, that's describing our older brother in this parable who is so self-righteous. So he says, these many years I have served you, I have never transgressed you. It starts with self-righteousness, an improper view of himself, listing his strong points only. I'm better than you. That's self-righteousness. I'm better than you. And however, the story makes it very clear, he has locked into those same sins that he's condemning his brother for that are going on in his own heart. Matter of fact, God brings this up in Isaiah 65 to the nation of Israel. He says, look at you. You're covered with iniquity. You can't stop sinning. And you've got all these idols in your lives. And when you're walking by someone who is not of your people group, a Gentile, you say, keep your distance from me, for I am holier than you. And he says, that right there, you thinking you're better than other people, is like smoke in my nostrils. This is God talking. He says, it's making me just nauseous. Smoke in my nose. It's such a horrible feeling to have you, my people, living in sin and yet being willing to condemn those around you because you think you're better than them. This is self-righteousness. He moves right into resentment. And I served you, but you never gave me anything. By the way, he's been thinking this way for a long time. You never gave me anything. So my whole life, you've never given me anything. That's this son who's resenting his father for his whole life. That's the way it feels to him. When it starts to go sour, it's those resentments settling in. I've been slaving for you. I've been serving you. Who's he talking to? Your commandments. Is this his father or is he a slave to a master? I think he misinterpreted what it meant to have a dad. He already saw himself, by the way, as a servant. I've been sitting in your house serving you and following your commandments. He saw himself as the role of a servant. Interesting. And he now has contempt for his younger brother, blaming. You never gave me, but when this son of yours came, you took the fatted calf for him. It's all this contempt for his younger brother. And he despises him. This son of yours devoured all of your wealth with all of his harlots. In other words, to his brother, it's this, you're worse than me. I'm better than you, and you're worse than me. And really, in the story, he's saying, I'm a better judge of character than you, Dad. I'm better than you. You're worse than me. This is what self-righteousness does. Proverbs 6, Isaiah 58, the pointing finger of judgment is so flattering to the sinful nature, putting others down and lifting ourselves up. And so he says in Romans 2, verse 1, you therefore, man, are inexcusable. Inexcusable. The same as in chapter 1, verse 20. You're inexcusable, O man, who reject the knowledge of God. So the one that has the knowledge of God is inexcusable, you who judge and do the same things. You know what's crazy about studying stuff like this is here's the response of some people, and maybe you're there. I remember I got convicted by the Lord in this. I thought to myself, yeah, man, I tell you, hypocrites, they're the worst. I'm even better than them. Until I realized that pointing finger had the three coming back at me, and in my failures, in my sin, in my complacency, in my hypocrisy, I say, uh-oh, I'm guilty. I need mercy. Have grace and mercy upon me. Oh, Lord, forgive me. And yet the one that I'm judging, no mercy for you. Terrible. That's what the flesh does. That's what the flesh does. And so God lays it out. This is the reason for the black velvet. Everyone needs to see that they're guilty before God so that they can come to Christ for the mercy. Amos chapter 7, we won't turn there because I don't want to keep you too long. But if you want to look at it later, Amos chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, here's what God does. He says, my people are unrighteous. They were supposed to be the ones that you would look at and say, that's how you live a righteous life. amongst an unrighteous world, there was supposed to be a people group, Israel, that reflected the character and heart of God in righteousness and love. And so God says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to put down a plumb line. You know what a plumb line is? It's a carpenter's tool. It's a weight and a string, and you put this weight and the string down, and you hold it like that, and it's absolutely straight up and down, and you bring it over to whatever you're working on, a doorway or a window, and it's like, oh, look, the door jam is out of plumb. So you think the door's straight, right? Then you drop the plumb line, and you realize, no, the door's not straight. And I've talked to contractors that have done this where they put in a new window and the homeowner comes back and goes, it's crooked. And the contractor says, no, I'll show you. They put the level on there. The window's straight. Your house is crooked, you know. And so when there's something straight, it reveals what's crooked around it. And God drops his plumb line down of righteousness amongst not the unbelieving world, but in the middle of his people to reveal that his people are unrighteous because God's standard is perfect. He rejects the idea of relative righteousness. Well, those people are super evil, so I'm actually doing really well, you know. And so there they are, they're standing there, and they think they're straight up and down, and really they're kind of more at an angle like this, but you can't tell because everything's that way, right? And so God drops down his straight line and it reveals the unrighteousness of his people. That plumb line, I believe, is a picture of Jesus Christ himself. When Jesus lived his life, every situation he walked into, every crowd he spoke to, it was that straight line of righteousness, and everyone would think, he's right. And the response of those that realized their need and saw their own unrighteousness was repentance. They'd come and ask for mercy. But the religious proud would resist Jesus and say, no, we've got to get rid of this standard or it makes us look bad. Righteousness as the plumb line of God brings judgment. But the judgment contains mercy because he's saying, I'm revealing your unrighteousness. And that's the very mercy of God. I think we talked about that last week. The mercy of God in his judgments is to bring repentance, allowing time for us to come to him. If his mercy was lifted, we'd be consumed by our sins, period. And so this idea of relative righteousness is rejected. And right now, in your life, you're seeing it all around you. Relative righteousness is rejected. You have George Floyd in Minnesota. Breonna Taylor in Kentucky, Ahmaud Arbery in Georgia, and so many others that you will never hear about, whether they're arrested or taking a jog or sleeping in their beds in their homes. These are racist murders and hypocrisy by those given the authority over these matters is completely offensive, angering, and condemned. With Ahmaud Arbery, it was 2.5 months before arrests were made that only occurred after a public outcry and a graphic video surfaced of the murder. When it takes protests and outcry to move the wheels of justice from complacency, things escalate. They escalate because of injustice within the leaders of justice that often sweep these murders under the rug. And everyone is angry. I don't think we have a divided nation concerning George Floyd. I think everybody agrees. This is horrible. And when you see the ones that are supposed to be upholding the law, standing for righteousness, clearly operating in wickedness, it creates this huge tension, because we all agree, no, you're supposed to be the righteous one, right? And so when the one who's supposed to stand for what's good, condemning others around them, ends up being exposed as just as evil, that hypocrisy, the whole world will say, absolutely unacceptable. Now, the response of the unrighteous, the unbelieving, heart of man is always incorrect. Always, always, because God says he's the only righteous judge. And the one day will come when he will establish his righteousness in the earth, and every thought, every intention will be exposed by the righteousness of God. But today we all agree, when someone hides racism, when they try to get away with it, injustice, especially in the place of those that are given the authority of justice, no one puts up with it. Reminds me of King David, that man who is forever known as the man after God's own heart. The second king of Israel, King David, came on the throne, and it was his lineage that would bring the Messiah. That was the promise of God. From the seed, from your seed will come the one that builds me a house. Jesus Christ came as the seed of David. And so King David comes to the throne. God blesses his life, and you know the story. He commits adultery with one of his close friend's wife. She gets pregnant, so he has her husband murdered so that he can take her as his wife. That's what we call the one that's supposed to be standing for righteousness. The king is to be righteous, is completely making unrighteous, wicked decisions. And he's covering them up with even more unrighteous and wicked decisions. And it's all done. Uriah's dead. Bathsheba's his wife. They have a child. Everything's moving forward. By the way, David is miserable because of his sin. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my mourning all the day long. For night and day, your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. That's while everything on the outside seems to be going just fine, but he's covering up his sin, and it's ruining him. He's starting to rot from the inside out. And Nathan the prophet comes to him and says, hey, I've got an issue. I've got a guy in our kingdom, your kingdom here, David, that he's wealthy and his neighbor is poor and only had one little lamb for their family. They treated that lamb like a child too. But the rich man, he had all these, you know, flocks and everything, but he had some friends come and visit. He didn't want to kill one of his own animals, so he took his neighbor's sole lamb and slew it and fed that to his guests for dinner. What should we do? And David, this inner wrath compensating for his own personal guilt, comes out and he's like, he needs to die and then pay fourfold. You know, it's like, well, he'll be dead. But this wrath comes out of David, completely inappropriate response. Kill him and then take all of his stuff and give fourfold back to his neighbor. That'll teach him. And Nathan looks at him and says, David, you're the man. It's you. Because you took Bathsheba and then killed her husband. And God said, wouldn't I give you anything you asked? So therefore, judgment is upon you. And David broke that day before God and said, God, I am guilty. And the punishment in the law of God for all of that would have been death. So the death penalty was upon King David. And in that place of realizing his own sin is now open and exposed, he was broken and ruined and fell down before God and begged for mercy. And guess what? God showed him mercy. And so when he says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old, the next verse, I acknowledge my sin to you. This is Psalm 32, by the way, if you're taking notes. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. This is the answer for the hypocrite, the one that is wrestling and not willing to deal with their own sin and repent, is this: to come and throw yourself at the mercy of the court and say, God, please, I need mercy. God has mercy and grace available today. Psalm 51, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. He goes on to say this, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. He's speaking to the Lord. He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Well, my first thought is, well, wait a minute. David, you're talking about your big sin in life. What about... And I, by the way, I sinned against Bathsheba. And of course, when I killed Uriah, I sinned against Uriah. So it wasn't only against God. See, we're missing the context. The fact that he sinned against Bathsheba, absolutely, because he disregarded God's design for her as Uriah's wife. So in sinning against her, he absolutely was sinning against God. He sinned against Uriah, absolutely. But it was against God whose image Uriah was created in. And this is what God says about murder, is that you haven't recognized the image of God of your brother. So it's a sin against God. Yes, against Uriah, but ultimately against God. That's the deepest root. And against himself. Destruction of his own soul was taking place, whom he himself had been called by God to fulfill the promises of God in his life, and yet he had a death sentence and was shown mercy by God. And all of that, by the way, was before he had Solomon, who was the next in line to bring the Messiah. So had God not shown him mercy, then that's it. He would have been cut off, and the lineage of David would have stopped to the Messiah. God's mercy is huge. And so back in our chapter, if I've left you stranded on these other chapters, chapter 2 of Romans, verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Do you understand this? The kindness of God, the goodness of God brings you to this place of repentance so that he can show you his mercy and his grace. Why we hold that tight grip on sin and rebellion and unbelief and don't let go, I will never understand why. It's just our sinful nature. But when God convicts me and I realize, Lord, here I'm doing it again, I need to confess to you. What does he give us? He doesn't do this. Oh, so now I'm just supposed to forgive you because, oh, you're repenting. That is not the heart of God. He does not do that. Well, you came to me about this yesterday and the day before. Sorry, three strikes. You're out. No, his mercies are new every morning. His grace is fresh. His grace is powerful right now for us today. So we come to him and say, Lord, here I am. I think I'm that hypocrite. I think I'm the one that needs your cleansing and your forgiveness. And God says, absolutely. When we confess our sins, as we're singing in 1 John on Wednesdays, he's faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. That's that continued opportunity to receive mercy. Rethink this. Church, listen. Rethink this. Lord, I need your mercy right now, today. The heart of the father to the older son in our parable was this, pleading with him, don't you see? Don't you see your brother repented? Don't you see the love that I have for him? I want to see him restored. Please see this. The story ends with the father pleading. Please don't stay in that place of self-righteousness and hypocrisy. You know, David is not remembered as the man who killed one of his best friends and stole his wife. It's not even brought up in the New Testament. It's this, David, a man after God's own heart. Why? Because when he saw his sin and God dealt with him, he repented and received mercy. Folks, that's huge. There's no grace in self-righteousness and hypocrisy. It just swallows us up, makes us unfruitful, chews us up and spits us out. But living under the grace of God frees us from all of this. Now, you know that I love to talk about the grace of God. And I've given you several word pictures about grace, but I would just remind you of my idea of the graceometer. Have we talked about this recently? The graceometer. The idea is this. You want to know whether you're living in the grace of God. You can use the graceometer to figure out if you are. And here's how it works. Someone in your life who has hurt you or has been exposed in their sin or in their corruption or in their unrighteousness or whatever, their racism, whatever it is, they're just exposed now. How much grace are you showing them? Answer that question and you'll know how much you are living your own life in the grace of God. If I am saying that person is, you know what, we're going to get them, then I need to back up and say, wait. They need the grace of God just like I do. But when I'm willing to condemn others when they're caught, it shows how little I'm living in the grace of God. That's the way it works. If you're showing mercy and you're showing grace, then you're living in grace and mercy. You see, there's no partiality with God. Verse 11. Let's read on from verse 12 to verse 16, and then we'll close. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Now, if you'll see, there's a parenthesis there that ends at the end of verse 15. So this is parenthetical, but I'm going to read it to you. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or either excusing them. That's the parenthetical thought, and this morning we're just going to look at it as that. He's saying this, God judges the heart. You can't come to God and make your case and have him go, you know, that was pretty good. Although I see your heart and that's not what your heart is about. God sees the heart and judges the hearts, not the external appearance. So someone who grew up without the knowledge of God, someone who didn't have the law of God on paper for them to read, is judged accordingly. And if their hearts are doing what would be good in honor of God, by faith in God, then God sees that and judges them accordingly. Just like the one who has the law and disregards it is judged for that. Verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So we're going to go from verse 11, and then we're going to read 12. And then we're going to read 16. We're going to leave out that little parenthetical part so we read the primary context. Verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. Verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. See, there's no partiality with God. You can't hide. Whether there's unbelief or faith, whether there's repentance or no repentance, you can't hide from God. Whether you say, well, I didn't know, or whether it was outright rebellion, all revealed at the judgment seat of God. And there will be a judgment of works, a future judgment of works to everyone. For 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that us as believers, we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and are judged according to our works. Did you know that? You're going to give an account for everything you say and do. Yikes! Luckily, it's before Jesus who took the guilt of our sin. But we still answer and we receive those things, whether good or evil, the conclusion of those things. Even though the guilt is taken away in Christ. But Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne, is when the wicked dead are raised and they give an answer and they're judged according to their works. So the whole thing ends with the judgment of works. God looks at the heart. All are judged, verse 16, by Jesus Christ. He's the righteous judge that will bring to light every act, every word, and every intention of man. He's the one who judges righteously and establishes righteousness in the earth. And today, the goodness of God leads us to repentance, where mercy and grace await. Well, Father, here's what I know. I need you today. Lord, as I look out at this world, that field that you are calling us to spread the gospel in, throw that seed out. There's a side of me, Lord, that would retreat in fear and think, nope, and zip up the seed bag and put it in the closet and that's it. But Lord, that's not what you're calling us to do as believers. You want us to share your righteousness and your truth, your grace, your love, your holiness, your mercy with everyone. So Lord, give us the faith and the strength to simply throw the seed out there. Lord, knowing that the day will come when you pour out your Spirit and all that seed grows. As you see fit, Lord, do that work. Give us the faith that we need. We want to be right in the middle, Lord, of your will. Lord, not cowering in fear, not dictated by the authority of man, but Lord, directed and moved by the authority of heaven, by your Spirit in our lives, led by your peace and your love and your grace, your power. So go before us. Lord, we need you. And we thank you that you've given yourself to us as our Savior. Empower us in Jesus' name. Amen.